Good to see you. Good to worship with you. Have a few things we want to call your announcements to. I'm going to give you the announcements. I'm going to call your attention to a few things, all right? Number one is we have a VBS that is happening here at our church. We've been doing this a long time. If I said 20 years, I probably wouldn't be incorrect. I'm sure I'd be incorrect, but it's probably longer than that. We have well over 400 children that come here from our community, from our church. It's a great opportunity to be able to share Christ with your children's friends. And so they are welcome to come and be a part of that. Get signed up online. When is it? It's July 15th through the 19th. Yes, somebody's saying in the front rows here. We do that between 8:30 and noon. Kids come and have a great time. This year's theme is Roar. Life is wild and God is good. And I love that. I think it's great. So a good opportunity for there to come together and hear about Jesus. I think the first time I really became acquainted with the Jesus of Scripture was at VBS when I was a young child. I grew up in the Catholic tradition and knew about Jesus, but didn't really connect it to the Bible. And that was the first time that had happened for me. And it was very formative. And so I hope that you'll have an opportunity to do that. They're going to go through an African safari. They will have mascots taking them through. I would want the lion, of course. That would be, I don't know which ones they're going to have, but we'll see. Ages of kids, first through fifth grade. So entering first through fifth grade, they're welcome to come and be a part of that. Also, we need some VBS volunteers. And so there's five stations. We'll need some station leaders for each one of those. We'll need people to help lead in worship. We'll need people to help lead during some of the other teaching times that are there. And we also need a registration team. So if you are here this morning and think that you would like to be a part of that, see Pastor Tony or Jasmine and make that your summertime fun, all right? You can go wild too. All right, and then we also are going to decorate the stage. So if you're one of those people who are handy with a hammer, a nail gun, duct tape, baling wire, chewing gum, paint brushes, you're just a creative individual, we would want you. We're going to turn this into an African safari with huts, cages for animals. I don't know if the animals will actually be in there. I personally am hoping for cheetahs and tigers. That would be great, but I don't know if Tony's going to have those or not. You'll have to see what that is. So we could use some help with that. Again, see Pastor Tony and see Jasmine for that. The last thing I didn't do is if you're going to come to Vacation Bible School, Vacation Bible School, is that right? VBS, Vacation Bible School. That's right. All right. Sign up online. All that to say, just sign up online. Do it ahead of time, and that really helps us the morning it begins. And I had announced something that was very disturbing to our first service was the fact that our donuts had been stolen. All right. Somebody went and took our donuts. All right. However, they showed up. What we found out is it's probably like Rancho Community that took our donuts. All right? And so we're going to have a little chat with them later, okay, because they're now here. The donut shop took care of it. So I told our first service they were going to have to fast donuts. You guys don't have to participate in the donut fast. Go have donuts after service and enjoy. I'm going to introduce, however, our morning speaker. Abraham Lincoln said, coined a term about velvet steel as a way of describing a man. When I think of Pastor Andrew, I think of velvet steel. He is kind, he is tender, but he is also tough. He is tough because he stands in Jesus, and you cannot but hear that when he shares the word. Will you guys welcome up Pastor Andrew?
I'm glad you think I'm tough, Dan. When I meet people here and I say, oh, are you new? And they say, no, I've been here for 20 years and you've never met me. My next question is, do you go to second service? And it's usually a yes. So second service, this is the one that I never come to. I'm never in. I'm sorry. I'm sure it's the best one, but I'm always third or first. And so nice to see you. Nice to meet you. My name is Pastor Andrew. We have two of us. Last week was our other Pastor Andrew. I'm the original Pastor Andrew, so welcome. Good to see you. How many of you miss Bible story time from when you were a kid? We got flannel out, you do. We did puppets, and there was some Bible story. The Bible is made of stories, and it is actually one big story. But I want to share with you this morning a Bible story that you're probably somewhat familiar with. You might be very familiar with. You might have zero familiarity, but you probably at least heard of it. And it's a story of David and Goliath. You have heard this?
Yes.
Okay. Now, on a side note, some of you who've been around, you've been in my classes, or you've heard me teach Wednesdays or things like that, you might find some of what I say familiar or maybe redundant. But some things are worth repeating, and so this message this morning has really been my message for about the last year and a half, because it's really been what I've seen God doing in my own heart and what he's doing in conversations that I have with others. And so we'll talk this morning about being in the place of Christ, but I want to start with David and Goliath. So, David and Goliath's story. We have a valley in Israel with an epic name. It's the Valley of Elah, which just sounds like big important things would happen in this valley. So we're going to make the isle the Valley of Elah. And over here, you get to be the Philistines. I'm sorry. And over here, you get to be the Israelites. Yay! Now, when I did this with kids, I made them stand up and fight each other, so I'm not going to make you do that, although you might enjoy it, but I won't humiliate you. But this this valley in Israel, don't think of this giant hillside, you know, I haven't been to Israel, but I've seen the photos, they kind of exaggerate the mountains and the hills. It's more of like, the ground goes up over here, and it goes down a little bit over there. And so they're on two slopes of two hills, and they're shouting at each other across this valley of Elah. And from the Philistine camp, there's this gargantuan man who comes out, and with a thick voice every morning, he yells across the valley at the Israelites, taunting them and telling them if any of them would be so brave, they could come out into the middle and fight him. And he makes them an offer. And he says that whichever one of you would fight me and win, we, the Philistines, will become your slaves. But he says that if you lose and I win, you, the Israelites, must become our slaves. And every morning the Israelite army rolls out of bed or their tent or whatever to suffer this humiliation over and over again. And one day, little David rides into the camp where his brothers are soldiers, and his father has sent him to bring food to his brothers, and he sees what's been going on. He sees that this man is coming out and mocking and threatening with slavery God's people. And David knows that by extension, they are mocking and threatening Israel's one true God. And he won't stand for it. And so he has a plan. And he says, I will go and I will fight Goliath. And he goes to Saul, who's the king, and he says, I'll go do it. And for whatever reason, I have no idea, it's the dumbest decision I can think of, Saul goes, yeah, that sounds great. You go do it. That's awesome. I don't know why. Because Saul and his army would be humiliated as full-grown men with combat experience. They would be humiliated whether or not this kid wins or loses. If he loses, well, they're going to become the slaves of the Philistines. There's a lot on the line. If he wins, they're going to look like a bunch of cowardly men who a little boy saved and rescued. I don't know, but it might just be out of desperation. You want to go? Go. David convinces him by saying, I actually used to defend my father's sheep against bears and lions out in the pasture. I can do this. Saul says, well, then go in my armor. And he puts on this clunky armor onto David. Now, don't think of medieval armor. That obviously was way, way later. But he puts this heavy armor onto David that David can't even wear. And he's like a kid, you know, at Halloween, where he's like, Mom, it doesn't fit, and I can't move my legs, and I can't put my arms down, and I just... And so he sloughs it off, and he says, I don't need that. I don't need that armor. What Saul is doing is he thinks that David needs to go fight this battle through the conventional methods that they would fight. If you're going to go fight this, you need to go fight it the way that we would fight it. You need to use strength the way that we would use strength. You need to use protection the way that we would use protection. You need to go out the same way that we would go and defeat Goliath, but we're not going, you should go. David doesn't need all that, and he strips it all off, and he moves down into the valley, and he kneels down at a brook, and he takes 5 smooth stones. And he puts one of them into his slingshot, which is, don't think of like, you know, the medical elastic band kind of slingshots. It's a leather scoop with 2 strands of leather on it. And he moves into the valley, and he moves towards Goliath, and he begins to wind this over his head. He begins to spin it faster and faster over his head, and over the voice of Goliath, you know, taunting him, "Am I a dog that you'd bring out a boy to kill me with sticks? Who is this kid? What are you doing? Is this a joke?" is what he's saying. David, well practiced, swings this over his head till it's fast enough, and then he lets it go, and it zooms forth and it lodges into the skull of Goliath, knocking him to the ground. And David moves in and takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. And the Bible's really violent, and that's why I don't know why little boys don't like the Bible more. There's a lot of good stuff in there. So he goes in and he cuts off Goliath's head, and he goes back past his army, past all the men whose mouths, I'm sure, were wide open and don't know what to say. And they're probably so relieved and yet so shocked at what had happened. And he walks back past them, and he's vindicated God's people and God himself. Now, we've heard that story a lot of times. If you've been in church, if you, like me, had the privilege to grow up in Bible-teaching churches, you've heard that story. But what we often do is we come to that story and we come to it with a lens that is really more a lens built by our culture rather than built by the heart of the Bible and the story woven into Scripture. Because we come to that story and we start with this premise. I am, and you are, David in the story. I am, and you are the hero of that story. And so as the hero, our job as hero is to go out and to take on the Goliaths in our lives, take on the job interview, take on the school test, take on the difficult health situation, take on the difficulties and win and have victory because God is strong and he through you, you will conquer the difficulties in your life, those Goliaths. We often read the story that way. The hard thing that comes with reading the story that way is that by putting myself into the driver's seat of the story, what am I forced to do? Drive. If I put myself into the hero position in the story, I am forcing myself to be and act as the hero of that story. And the outcome better be correct because I'm now in charge of where this story goes. I am now the hero of this story. Tim Keller, so I should give credit where credit is due, teaches this story very differently, and it's changed really the way in the last few years that I approach the Bible and see the stories in the Bible. And I want to tell you this story a little bit differently, and I want you to see if it sounds like you or somebody else. We have two opposing sides, and in the middle, the champions would go out. This was a way that they would fight at the time. So sometimes they have big battles where all of you will try to stab all of you, and all of you try to shoot arrows at all of them, right? And if this was youth group, we would probably get like pool noodles and stab each other or whatever, and then we'd get phone calls. Don't you wish you were back in youth group? Why did we ever leave? I don't know. It was more fun. But sometimes they'd have big battles like that. Sometimes, you know, just, you know, everybody's dying all over the place, and we see that in the Bible. However, sometimes to save some bloodshed and to conserve, you know, so we don't all die, they would do exactly what Goliath is proposing. One representative will go out, and another representative will go out. Goliath is called the champion of the Philistines. He's not called the champion because he wins all the time, although I'm sure if he got into combat, he would win. He has a lot of reach. He has a lot of height. He has a lot of power. He's scary just to look at. He's so gargantuanly tall. And when we look at it, he's the champion because he's their representative. Again, if he wins, the Philistines win. If he loses, they lose. If David wins, the Israelites win. If David loses, the Israelites lose. But we only have two combatants out there in the middle. So here's what we have. A seemingly weak person walking past the people who should be able, who should be willing, who should be brave enough to go out and fight their own battles. He walks out into the middle with unconventional means that they never expected him to use, that seem humble, that seem unconventional and frankly odd. And he goes out into the middle. And in the middle, over an enemy we never imagined that we could have victory over, he has victory in the middle. And as a result, everybody behind him who did nothing but quake in their sandals gains victory because he gained victory on their behalf. What does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. And when we read the Bible, where we are always the hero of every story, we are always the point of every topic, rather than realizing that the Bible is about Jesus, we put a pressure on ourselves to be in the driver's seat that we were never intended to be able to manage. We put the pressure on ourselves to be the hero of the story that we are not able to write. See, we are not the Messiah. We are not the Christ. And we need to learn that in our hearts. Later on in the story of the Bible, John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan, and he's a weird guy. He eats locusts and he eats honey, and he has probably this giant matted dreadlock because he was a Nazarite who never cut his hair. And he goes around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he calls the religious leaders a brood of vipers, and he's odd, and he baptizes people, and he says, "One's coming after me who will baptize you with fire, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And the religious leaders come out to him all the way from Jerusalem out to the river, and they say, "Who are you? Who are you?" And I think there's a twinge of, "Who do you think you are?" They ask him, "Who are you?" And it says in John 1 that he confessed, did not deny, but confessed. John is pretty strong on what he's saying. John's response is, "I am not the Christ." I think John knew what they were asking. They don't even say, "Are you the Christ?" They say, "Who are you?" He says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the chosen one. I am not the anointed one. I am not the one that we've been waiting for centuries for. I am not the one who's going to come rescue us. We seek another, and all my existence is to point to him." See, me and you, we sometimes haven't really learned that we are not the Christ. We are not the Savior. We are not the chosen one. We are not the Messiah. We are not able to save ourselves. And I know for some of us, you're like, "I've been at this church for a long time. I've heard this. I know that. I could leave right now. It's still 10:17. I can make it to lunch before everybody else gets there. Andrew, I've heard this. Why are you bothering to make this your message?" Do you know why? It's because I have a lot of conversations with a lot of people, and I ask them a question very often. My question is, how do you think God sees you? When God looks at you, what does he see? And do you want to know the most common answer that I get? It's this: "He knows that I'm not good enough, but he knows how hard I'm trying." That is the most common answer that I get. What that answer is implying under the surface, deep down in the whirlpool of our heart, is saying, he's waiting for me to be the hero of my story. He's waiting for me to have a better outcome. He's waiting for me to be successful. God is waiting for me to try hard enough. I'm sure he has a trophy room with a bunch of ribbons that say "Good Try Award," and he's going to give me one of these days, because he knows you get points for trying, and I'm trying. That is the most common answer that I get. Not the whole ribbon thing, they don't say that part, but that's the most common answer I get. For myself, for my own life, I know that grace, the idea of grace, is still just sort of dripping and trickling down from my brain into my soul, that I would really be able to count on this. But if we answer that question, how does God see you, in any way that says he sees me based on what I have done, what I have accomplished, then we have the wrong answer. And there are many answers that we insert there that are not the answer. There are many things that we do and pride ourselves on as though those things are our salvation. Those things have maybe made me good enough. And there's sometimes things that we don't even recognize for what they are. "I've handled my money well enough. I can retire. I was wise and I followed godly principles of money that I found in Proverbs. Therefore, God will bless me, and he knows that I'm doing a good job. I have become educated and smart and wise, and I've made good decisions in life, better than the other people's bad decisions. Therefore, God will accept me because I have written my story well," right? "I am beautiful and lovely, and people like me, and they laugh at my jokes, and they think that I'm wonderful, I'm charismatic, and therefore, there must be something good about me." Anything that we do, anything that we say we are, anything that we bring into the table and say, "This is why I'm significant, this is why God would accept me, this is why God would deign to look upon me, would welcome me into his kingdom and welcome me into his presence," anything on that list that is you doesn't work. We are not the Christ, nor are we the Christ in someone else's life. We cannot save anybody. You cannot save your family members. You cannot save your parents. You cannot save your children. You cannot be a better parent than your parents were for your children. You cannot do that well enough to be the chosen one, the Messiah, the Savior in their life. We cannot put the pressure on children to say, "I've messed up my life, but as long as you don't mess up your life, don't make any wrong choices, be a success, then you might be the chosen one for whom we have all waited, and I will put you on Facebook and be proud of you." We cannot put that pressure on them. They are not the Christ. They are not the chosen one. Nor can anybody be our Christ, our chosen one, our Savior, our Messiah. We can't put that pressure on anybody. There is no person, there is no parent, sister, brother, friend. There is nobody who can do that for us, nor is there any institution. We can't go and say, well, the government ought to do such and such and so, and if we would all vote the way that I vote, then the government would do such and such and so, we would all be saved, this whole mess would be fixed. Why can't it be so simple as that? Because the government is an institution of men, and while it has its place, no institution of man is your savior, no institution of man is going to rescue us, no institution of man is going to redeem our fallen world, no institution of man is the Christ. Even our church, as much as we love our church and love our brothers and sisters that are here, we are not the Christ. We cannot do for you everything that you need done. We have a great team of pastors here, but as one of them, let me speak very honestly, we cannot do for you all that you need. Even Brian, who we're so blessed to have as our senior pastor, he cannot heal all wounds and bind all hearts and teach all truth, because Brian even is not the Christ. We don't gather for any man. We gather for one. Nobody's the Christ. Nobody can be your Christ, and you cannot be the Christ for anybody. When we talk about sin, here's what's going on. We talk about sin. We often talk about the effect of sin or the thing that was done, right? This is what was done. This is not what was done. I did this, but I didn't do that. And we negotiate it that way. Why? Because we're focused on the action, not the heart behind it, right? The action, not the heart behind it. When we go to Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and they're tempted by this fruit, we get hung up on the fruit. What kind of fruit was it? I think it was this forbidden apple. It doesn't say apple, and no one's selling their soul for an apple. I don't care. Apples are... Do you know they say that you ingest more sugar from an apple than, what is it, more calories through sugar from an apple than it takes to eat the apple? Something like that. That's not true. I don't know. But apples... It was not an apple. That's my point. I'm not a doctor. We get hung up. We get hung up on, well, this is what they did. They weren't supposed to eat this, and they ate that, and that. Well, yeah, that is what they did, but what was the heart behind it? What was the temptation that they had? It's, you will be like who? You will be like God. The temptation there is that you can supplant God in your life. You now will be God. You can take that place. You can take the place of God in your life. You can be the Lord. You see, we say of God that he is, and we say of Christ that he is our Lord and our Savior. And many of us who have followed him for a long time have come to the realization that we cannot supplant him as the Lord in our life, and that that would be wrong. If I were to come to this chair, and you know, if this was the throne of Jesus and not George's chair for when he wants one, and I tried to, you know, just sort of use my strength to push Jesus off the chair and pull his leg until he gets off the chair because I should sit on the throne. I should call the shots. I should be God. I should be Lord of my life. We see sin very differently. We see sin not as something cute or something negotiable, or something that, you know, well, I did this but not that, or justifiable. The heart of sin is saying, I will be God in my life. I will take by force the place of Christ in my life. Some of us have come to the conclusion that that would be wrong. Andrew, yes, I agree with you. That would be a bad thing to do. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't try to be the Lord in our life. We shouldn't try to make ourselves the one who calls the shots, the one who says right from wrong, and the one who writes our story. We shouldn't be the Lord. But, Andrew, what about the Savior part? See, we say Jesus is Lord, and that would be wrong to try to overtake. But we also say that he's Savior. And in so many subtle ways, what you and I do on a daily basis is that we try to take the place of Christ as Savior. Something else will save me. Something else will make me acceptable. Something else will make me good enough. If your answer to that question of what welcomes you into the presence of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what allows you in there, if your answer to that is anything that you do or anything but Jesus himself, your answer is incorrect and unacceptable. So in the Garden of Eden, they're trying to be in God's place. They're trying to take God's place in their own life. They're trying to swap places, and I will be God. So what is the answer? What does God say? Well, he says, I will send one, a descendant of Eve, to crush this work of evil, crush this work of the devil. What's going on there? Well, here's what's going on. They are saying, I will take God's place in my life. And God is saying, well, that separates you from me in a way that you've never experienced before. When they try to be like God, they become separated from God in the sense that they experience shame for the first time, knowing that they're naked without knowing what clothes are. They experience guilt, knowing what they've done is wrong and trying to shift the blame from thing to thing to the person. They know that what they've done is there's a fear. God used to come in and walk amongst us, and now when he comes, we hide ourselves because now we've experienced fear for the first time. So they become separated from God in a way that they never expected. So what does God do? He separates the Son of God out into the world. So they try to take God's place by force. Jesus will come willingly to take on their place in the world. So when he shows up with a normal life. He's a carpenter or like a handyman, right? He comes and he's born in a manger. He lives a life of a normal life. We don't know much about what he looked, but we know two things. He had a beard, which is great. And we know he was average looking, right? I'm always happy about those two things. We know that he had a beard, and we know that he was average looking. And what does that speak to? It doesn't just speak to the beard thing isn't really. The point is, he was just like you and me. He took our place. He took our life. He came down to live our story. When Jesus is baptized there with John the Baptist, Jesus is baptized, and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days of hunger and of temptation. And he quotes several times from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy comes from the wilderness wanderings of Israel. We should, you and I who know the Bible, we should read that and go, Jesus, this story of him in the wilderness for 40 days echoes for me what happened in the books of Exodus and Numbers, the story of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years with hunger and temptation. But how did they handle hunger and temptation? Through complaining, idolatry, violence, and rebellion. How does Jesus handle hunger and temptation there in the wilderness? With obedience and a faithfulness to the word of God. What's going on there? He's living, representing, embodying Israel's story, but he's saying, I'm going to write you a whole new outcome. You went into the wilderness, Israel, and you came out disobedient and had to go back in. I'm going into the wilderness, and I will come out faithful and obedient to God because I am rewriting your story with a new ending. Later, Jesus goes to the cross, and when he goes to the cross, what he does is he represents us there on the cross. Just like David in the Valley of Elah represented everybody behind him. And if David wins, they all win. And if he loses, they all lose. Jesus represents us there on the cross. Now, I have tried really hard in my life to like sports. I picked different ones. I've hung out with people who really like them, and I want to like it. I really do want to like it because they all get together, they eat nachos, they feel like we're all one, and we're all in this, and whatever these guys do on TV 300 miles away, we feel like winners. And so they get all excited, and they're watching, and it's like, you know, the team is doing well. Yay, we won. And then I'm over on the couch usually reading on my phone going like, I don't feel like a winner. I just sat here, and you all, like when it's over, you know, we won the Super Bowl. And me, with my kind of like snarky sense of humor, wants to say, they forgot to send you your ring. I know you were such an integral part of their success, and they didn't acknowledge you at all. Why? Because the thing that I can't get to in sports, just personally, just me, is I don't feel any sense of accomplishment in what somebody I don't know did. I actually feel different when it is somebody I know. If it's our school or if it's one of my nephews playing, I'm like, yes, go, yay, I know you. But when I don't know you, well, I don't really care. I'm not even from that town. You're not even from that. I think it's like people are like, I love this town. Have you ever been there? Nope, but I love their sport. I don't get it. I want to get it. Explain it to me. Somebody explain it to me because I want to. I want to be part. I want to have the nachos. I want to get excited. But theologically, I should love sports. Theologically speaking, sports do exactly what we're talking about here. Somebody else goes out. You don't even have to get out of the chair. And they go win, and you feel like a winner. Now, for sports, you really didn't win anything. But This is what's going on with Jesus. Because he goes out and he has victory, I am a victor. It is as though I was there. You see, because Jesus is on the cross, you are represented on the cross. So because Jesus is on the cross, it is as though you are on the cross. So when you come into the presence of God, if the question was asked, who are you? You deserve the wrath of God. The answer is, nope, I already paid that. Now you haven't paid it, but Jesus has paid it, and you are accepted just because of that. That's all it is. You are represented on the cross. Therefore, it is as though you are on the cross. But because you are represented on the cross, you are not on the cross, nor ever will be. Meaning, it's not even about just the cross. It's you will never suffer the wrath of God. You will never suffer the disdain of God. God will never raise an eyebrow and say, what are you doing here? Ever. Ever. Why? Because Jesus has taken that on. Because God turns his face from Jesus. Because God says, all of that goes on him. It's as though it went on you. And so what are you given in return? The place of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's mercy. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And Jesus could have stopped there, right? Jesus could have said, well, I've taken on your sin. I've covered that over. I've taken it on. And that would be great. And that would be merciful. And that would be something that we didn't deserve. But guess what? If he stopped there, what happens tomorrow? We have more sin. And what do we need? Another sacrifice. Thusly, we have thousands of years of the Israelite sacrificial system, a band-aid, if you will, to what was really going on in the heart of you and me. So Jesus comes and he says, I don't just take away your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is how the Father sees those who trust in Christ. As though they were Christ, they have the righteousness of Christ. They are cloaked and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. So how does God see you, you who have trusted in Christ? How does he welcome you into his throne room? How when you pray does he look at you? How when you sin does he look at you? How when you fail does he look at you? He looks at you the same way he looks at Jesus, because he's already looked at Jesus the way that you deserve to be looked at. And if our answer to why can I come, why am I significant, why do I get to be here, is anything but that answer, we have the wrong answer. We put our best foot forward, but if our foot is not the foot of Jesus, we put the wrong foot.
Can I change? Hello? Yes? Okay, better. Sorry, sometimes this one acts up. The devil. let me share a verse with you. Colossians 1:15 through 23, it's a little long, but you'll survive. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21 says, And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying everything points us to Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of every story. The Bible brings us to Jesus, but from Jesus flow all things. And so that's why he says, how are you seen? Verse 22, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If that is not our answer, if we come to the Lord with any other reason and it's not that, we have the wrong answer. We have condemned ourselves if we try to come with anything else. But I've been good enough. You know how hard I'm trying. You saw that thing I did. And I know. We go, nobody says that. They say it all the time. And so do I. We say it all the time. We just don't say it all the time, but we say it all the time. And so do I. That's why I've been repeating this message in different forms to different people whenever I get to teach for about a year and a half. This has been my message because as simple as it is, you know, I told one of our guys on staff, he's like, what are you teaching? I said this, and he goes, that's pretty simple. I said, it really is, but some things are worth repeating. When Jesus comes and Jesus trades places with us, he doesn't just say, okay, you know, go your way, be you. He doesn't do that. What he does actually is he gives us a brand new definition, a brand new identity, because he's living and writing our story with a new outcome, and so he's going to redefine me and you. There's been kind of a trend, kind of a thing in the last few years talking about the identity of Christ, and that really has cropped up in a lot of, the identity we have in Christ, sorry, and that's cropped up in a lot of places. And for some people, that might sound like kind of like a, you know, a trend or a fad or a little too touchy-feely, you know. It gets to stop talking about insecurities and just give me the gospel. And we kind of get to that, you know, I don't want to like hug anybody after church. So let's not talk about like who I am in Jesus. But this message of who you are in Jesus is worked in and woven into this text that you and I say that we stake our lives on. And so we better know what it is. I want to show you some things that it is, because sometimes we talk about our identity that Christ gives us. We don't actually know. We don't actually then fill in, like, what is that identity? What is it? So I would like to give you some verses. I'd recommend that you put these somewhere. I keep them on a sticky note in the back of my Bible. If I go too fast, my notes will be up online eventually. But you should get familiar, very familiar, with who the Bible tells you that in Christ, through faith in Christ, that you are. The first one we find, and they're not hard. I'll read them to you, and you'll probably be like, oh, I know what that one is. That doesn't take like this ton of exegesis to do this. Watch. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And likewise, 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So we have the intimacy there of what? What are we to God? His children. His children. We don't have to be Bible scholars to learn this. It's right there for us. We are children of God. And does God love his children? He loves his children more than you love yours. Wow. John 15:15, no longer, Jesus says, do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There's an intimacy there of what? We know what he's doing. We know what he's all about. We're in on the plan. We're in on the secrets, right? Jesus is a friend that you can share like, oh, and this is what I'm doing. That's awesome. There's an intimacy there because we are his, what? What does this tell us? His friends. You guys are awesome. Am I talking down to you? I'm sorry. Mark 3:35. But really, sometimes we're like, I can't read the Bible on my own. Wow. The beauty in the Bible is often right there for us to see. Mark 3:35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is calling us his family. You are my family. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we already learned that, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What that means is that we're all firstborn children who get inheritance. We all inherit with Christ what the Father is giving him. And it tells us that we have an intimacy with Jesus that comes through suffering with him. And if you've ever suffered with somebody, there's an intimacy there. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And likewise, with that one, We are his slaves. The word in Greek is doulos, which is actually a willing bondservant who has been set free and knows the goodness of his master and is willing to give his life in service of his master. So we are the bondservants of Christ. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come and his bride has made herself ready. And likewise, Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We are the bride of Christ. Does Jesus love his bride? Yes. Does he care that she's not the prettiest? No, he says, I wash you. I make you beautiful. I make you who you are intended to be. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What does that say? We are his workmanship, but also his workers. We are his, the word in Greek is poem. Well, it's not poem, it's poema, but the word in Greek for workmanship is he's the poem. You are the poem he is writing. Too touchy-feely for you men? I don't care. That's what's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's a plural you. Y'all are the body of Christ. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, all of you. What does that mean? That means that you and I are the hands and feet of Jesus. We say that, right? That's kind of a Christian-y term. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. That's not actually in the Bible, but what is in the Bible is you are the body of Christ. You all collectively and the church around the world, those who believe in Christ around the world, are the body of Christ. What does Jesus tell his disciples when he's about to leave? It's in John 17. He says, as the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. What is he saying? He's saying that I represented you at the cross. You now represent me in your world. You now go out on my behalf. And so my question to you this morning is, first, are you trying, and in what ways are we trying, to be the Christ, to supplant his place in our life, to take his place in our own life? In what ways am I doing that? Secondly, my question for you would be, have you ever come into the presence of God just because of what he did for you? Just because of the victory that he won for you? Because if not, how are you going to go to a lost world? How are you who haven't found who you are, what your definition is, what your true story that Jesus is writing in your life is, how are you going to go to a lost and broken world that's been trying to invent and reinvent itself for years because it has no idea what its purpose is? How are you going to go call it back to its purpose? How are you going to go make a difference? How are you going to do that if you don't know who you are in Christ, if you don't know what he has done for you, and if you go for any other reason than that because the love of Christ compels you to go? See, you and I represent Jesus. We go out, and that's why we do that. We don't expect us to save the world because we know we're not the Christ. We know that until the true Christ comes back, this world is messed up, broken, dark, bloody, and cannibalistic, and we are not going to be the ones who are going to go out with pixie dust and change it, you know, with our bumper stickers. That's not what we're going to be able to do. But nevertheless, we go out redemptively because we have been redeemed. We go out to tell them who they truly are and call them to purpose because we know who we are and we have been called to a purpose. We go out to a world that is crushed under its sin and we bring them a Christ who was crushed for their sin. But we can't go do that if you and I have never come into the presence of God based on what Jesus has done for us. If we've never raised our faith, our face with confidence that I am loved and accepted, and guess what? Even when you go out to the world and mess it all up, he sees you in the righteousness and the love of Jesus even then. I'm going to invite the band back up if we have time. Romolo, yes? Yes, I say so. The kids will wait. And let me ask you this too. When you go out and you represent Jesus, what do people see? When you go out and you tailgate them on the way up Monroe and then you turn into the church parking lot, they know where you're going. When you go out to lunch and you get mad at the waitress because she brought you the wrong kind of salad dressing, she knows where you just came from. People see you and they know who you represent. You stand in the place of Jesus in their life. What will you show them? What will you represent to them? But will you remember that you are not the Christ? And even when you mess up those interactions, he loves you. exactly as he loves Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would convict us in the ways that we have tried to take your place in our lives. We repent, we recant, we bow down. We know that only you are the hero, only you are the Christ. Lord, for those for whom grace is a distant hope and not a present reality, God, would you convince us? Would you drive into our very souls how much you love us? Would you change our very definition? Would you make us who we were always meant to be? Would you change our very existence in the light of who you are and what you've done? And Lord, as we go out and we represent you, and the world can't see you, but they can see us, would we represent you well? Would we represent you accurately? And when we mess up, God, would we remember your grace? God, would we be the people who take your name to the entire world? We ask these things in your name, because we stand in your name, because we've been given your place. Amen.
So please stand.
Grace, what have you done? Murder for me on the cross. Accused in absence of wrong. My sin washed away in your blood. To match, to make sense of it. Know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace died in my place, oh, my soul. Call me to you. Have mercy, my heart now to see. The day in its trouble shall come. I know that your strength is.